Welcome to the Adult Bible Class. Sorry for the short delay. Let's open in a word of prayer, please. Our merciful and holy and righteous God, Thou who art to be worshipped and glorified for who Thou art, Lord, Thy very perfections are glorious. We consider Thy mercy, Thy loving kindness, Thy goodness, all that Thou art, all that Thou hast revealed Thyself to be, but also, O God, Thy works. For Thy mercy extends forth unto Thy creation. And even this morning, having brought us in to sit in the school of Christ and to feed on Him, would Thou forgive our sins, Lord? Would Thou give us understanding hearts and softened necks, Lord, that we may learn more of Thee and learn to love Thee more. Melt Thou our hearts, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 19, please. Matthew chapter 19. And we'll read from verse 16. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. The word of God says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he, that is Christ, said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honour thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Amen. We come now to question 41 in our study of the Shorter Catechism. Question 41 of the Shorter Catechism is now continuing with the second division of the Catechism into two parts, what we are to believe and now what we are to do. Question 41 poses this question. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended? And the answer is, the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. We'll break down the meaning of those words as we go into this study. So that's what the answer is. The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Now, last week, with the Lord's gracious help, we considered the various ways that God had revealed His moral standards to His moral creature, to man. And now the emphasis was given on the innate morality that God has baked into man. And of course that was perfect at creation. But even after the fall, it's a vital moral compass to every person. Although that compass is marred, it's corrupted by sin, it's damaged by sin, and yet it's still an important innate aspect of what God has created. And so we saw how this innate moral life, this inborn, which is what innate means, moral life, how it's revealed to exist. Its existence is revealed to us by the conscience. Now, whether it is the conscience or the conscience is its voice is another matter. That's a philosophical thing in some ways. But the conscience is there. But because sin has entered into the world, And that moral compass is damaged, the glass is shattered, the pointers are twisted. It still moves, it still functions to some degree, but it is badly damaged. How is that compass then to be fixed? How is it to be recalibrated, the compass of the moral compass of man? How does one recover true knowledge of true morality? And this is where special revelation comes in. So we thought of the natural revelation and in the sense of the creature with the conscience, but since the fall, there must now be special revelation, that God speaks very clearly where that moral standard is to be found, that man may read that standard, that man may understand that standard, that man may adopt that standard in the right way. It's in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, of course. And we can take all the 66 books to indicate this. The full counsel of God shows in many ways where what this moral compass is. And which then answers the question of this message this morning, this teaching, is where are God's moral standards to be found? And so that question is, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. So first, let's look at the summary of the commandments. The summary of the commandments. And then the first question is, what is it to be summarily comprehended? It's not a word that we use every day. You go into the supermarket, the cashier is not asking, you know. That's an interesting summarily comprehended shopping you've done there. It's a bit of a an academic term, shall we say, theological. But what it means is it's something that's briefly summed up. It's a briefly summed up. It's brought together in a short and succinct way that we can understand. And a few but carefully chosen words. So that is what it is to be summarily comprehended. Because we can indeed go from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 and see the directions and the examples, good and bad, of what that law points to, how it's worked out. And that is very true, and that fills the whole Bible. And yet the Lord has briefly summed up his moral code in 10 commandments. So why are the 10 commandments described as a summary? Well, I just answered that first one, because the outworking, the applications are many and varied. They're many and varied. Not that they are different, but the applications are many and varied. So if we consider just in comparison with the 10 listed commandments that the Lord gives, but then we go into various aspects of the law, then we'll understand that there is more. As soon as the Lord has given the commandments in Exodus 20, he spends the next few chapters applying the law. Moses, I should say. Moses having received the law from God. And so he goes to apply it and apply it as he's preaching and teaching and showing, well, it means this and it means that. And so we have the commandments themselves, which will teach us something of the principle. And then we see in the scriptures themselves how they are applied. We also see how they're misapplied, and we learn from the negative, the positive. But also the level of the commandments, we find as we look through the scriptures, we see that the level of the commandments is much deeper than only the exterior physical application of it. It is expressed in your own thoughts, in your very desires, even in the will of the person of the soul. And so there are many spiritual applications also, and we will look at that a little bit more closely as we move on. So we've considered, what is this summarily comprehended? Why are the Ten Commandments described as a summary? And then thirdly, although again I've given a bit of the answer away already, where are these Ten Commandments to be found? Well, they're to be found in two places in the Scriptures, in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. That's where we find them. In fact, because they are repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the reason why we have that Greek, it's a Greek word, Greek name for that book. It's not the original name for the book. The original name for the book is a Hebrew word meaning the words. But Deuteronomy means either the repetition of the law or the second place of the law. And because the Ten Commandments are repeated in chapter 5. And so it got that word, not just the command, but also, not just the commandments, but also various applications. The whole of Deuteronomy is almost the whole of it, one sermon, or a series of sermons. And so that's what we have. We have the first giving of the law in Exodus 20, and at the end of the wilderness wanderings, 40 years, it's given again to the people, that they may hear and understand. So that's what the summary of the commandments is. And then we have the form of the commandments. The form of the commandments. In Exodus 34 and verse 28, we read this about Moses. And it says, "And he was there with the Lord," so on Sinai, 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." The words of the covenant. So we see firstly that there's one covenant involved here. There's a covenant that the Lord makes with his people. And that is an important aspect, that this moral law is part of that covenant that he makes. He brings the people out of Egypt. He delivers them. He redeems them. He brings them immediately to Mount Sinai to have a meeting with him, to declare them his people and he their God. And he gives them immediately the moral law. So this is what you need to recalibrate your moral compass, people. This is the standards. It was to be the standard of morality. It was to be an expression of the fact that they are the redeemed people of Jehovah. And by obedience to it, what would they do? They would reveal something of who Jehovah is. That Jehovah is a good God. He's not some bloodthirsty false God or some immoral false God who demanded wickednesses, as the world is still full of. No, God is holy. Leviticus 11 verse 44 says this, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy." And even at the heart of the Ten Commandments, if we consider the Ten Commandments, I trust you know the Ten Commandments. If not, we will be examining them in the course of the coming weeks and months. But the very heart of the Ten Commandments is the covenant sign upon God's people. Not the sign and seal that was applied to young boys, the infant boys, but there is a covenant sign that it's upon all of God's people. And that was the keeping of the weekly day of rest, the Sabbath, as so declared. Exodus 31, verses 16 to 17, 11 chapters after the giving of the Ten Commandments, this is said, "Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So there is one covenant that's given to the people of God. And in that covenant, part of that covenant is the moral law. And at the heart of that moral law is the day of rest. So there's one covenant. But we see it's also given in the form of two tables. Two tables. Two flat pieces of stone. And not necessarily very big, not necessarily very large. They could have been as small as the shape of this Bible. Two pieces of stone. So when the commandments were given to Moses, when the Lord spoke them from the mount, the Lord himself had carved out two tables of stone from the mount, it would appear. Exodus 31 and verse 18, "Declare that to us. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai," so at the end of those 40 days, "two tables of testimony," tables of stone. So again, now we have that idea that the tables are the tables of a testimony, because the people, by their behavior, by their morality, will witness that they are God's people, that there is something different about them because they hold to every single commandment of God. But you may know from this history that Moses went down the mountain that he saw the idolatry and the wickedness of the people, and he broke those two tables of stone, and he had to go back up to the mount to get a replacement, though this time he was commanded to make the tables himself. In Exodus 34 and verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Reminds me some way of the prophecies of Jeremiah that were burnt by the king, and yet the Spirit of God worked through Jeremiah to make an exact copy of those burnt prophecies. So we see there are two tables, but there is a division in the tables, because we have two. There are two. The division of the law, that if we just look at the Ten Commandments, we see that there is a difference. And there's traditionally been a division of the law into two different realms of moral duty, if you don't mind me using that term. So where that commandment and the living out of that commandment is immediately directed to. So we have the first table reveals our moral duty towards God, and then the second table reveals our moral duty towards our fellow man. And that's a very clear theological and moral distinction that we see. Now, whether the division was actually physically on the tables is not revealed. Whether it was really that the first table was only commandments 1 to 4 and the second table was really commandments 6, 5 to 10 is not clear. But we do see that there is clearly a distinction there, although the breaking of all law is sin against God, whether it's the 10th commandment or the first commandment. What we also see is not only are there two tables, that the two tables might indeed represent, because it's not actually clear in Scripture, but they might represent the first table and the second table of the laws we often speak of, and it's good shorthand in any case. But we see also in the Scriptures that they were written on both sides. You won't see that in most pictorial representations. Often you'll see either written in English, which is of course terribly wrong. You have it written in late Hebrew script that we would all recognize as Hebrew, and it wouldn't have been written in that script because that was from the captivity that they picked up that alphabet. So it would have been in older Hebrew script, which you probably wouldn't even recognize as Hebrew, and it was written on both sides, and there weren't huge bits of stone that were 100 weight each, small tablets, two tables of stone, and they would have been written on both sides. The Word of God declares that to us very clearly, and I'll read that for you from Exodus 32 and verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. So it doesn't say he was lugging them around, and they were in his hand. Maybe one in either hand. It says the tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Does this writing on both sides signify anything in particular? Well, practically speaking, you're not wasting any room. Because if you're only writing on one side, then the tablets would be twice as big and twice as heavy. Well, probably twice as big and four times as heavy. So that was a practical thing. Why would you waste any space when you could fill it with all the commandments and all the wording of the commandments? And some of the commandments have a lot to say. The second commandment and the fourth commandment both are very full in what they say and how they say it. But it might also signify this, that nothing was to be added to the words of the law or taken away from them, because it's filled front and back. There's no more room, nothing to add. They're complete in and of themselves. So that's a suggestion of what it might signify. And indeed, in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, before we get to the repetition of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says this, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Because it's been filled. No space has been wasted. It may also signify this, and again, this is going a bit further away from the simple practical realities, but it might suggest that the whole man, like the whole of the tablets are written on, that the whole man, body, soul, and spirit must be sanctified by the humble obedience of these laws. Not the legalistic holding of them, but the humble and faithful obedience of them. And indeed, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23, Paul says this, "And the very peace, and the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly in your entirety. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So one covenant, two tables, but we see that also this in the structure, that they are called 10 words. 10 words. You say, well, I've never seen the phrase 10 words, but that's literally what we read in the Hebrew, the 10 words, not the 10 commandments, but the 10 words. And that word that is translated, or I'm saying is translated in commandment, but means word, that word means word. It's the simple use of the word, word. But it doesn't just mean a word in the Hebrew. It can also mean, besides just meaning a word, it can mean a group of words. It can mean a phrase. It could mean a proverb. This word I speak unto you. And of course, the Lord doesn't just speak one word. It's a phrase. It's a saying. Maybe even a parable. This word I speak unto you. A short phrase. And that's what they are. They are 10 short phrases. They are 10 words, 10 phrases that describe sufficiently the moral law of God, the 10 commandments, the 10 commandments. And as I mentioned already, the first 4 exclusively towards God. I would suggest the 5th is an overlap, because the 5th speaks of our relationship to authority, to all authority, to divine authority, to human authority, but very specifically, of course, to parental authority. And then the last 5 specifically towards our fellow man. One covenant, 2 tables, 10 words, 10 phrases. And then fourthly, we see that it's verbally given by the wording used to introduce the 10 commandments, Exodus 20 and verse 1. We discover this, that God is the speaker and therefore the author of the 10 commandments. It's not something that's copied. You'll have the nonsense of liberal commentators who would say something like, well, this is very similar to that law there, the law of Hammurabi there in the Middle East, and or it's similar to this law. It's only similar because, again, we were considering the innate moral compass of man. We mentioned this last week. So it's very common to see in civilizations throughout the world and throughout time that there would be, in many ways, a rough following of the law. Of course, they would be full of corruption and have a dire need of being restored by the word of God. And the word of God they did not have, but the people of God were given it. So it's verbally given. The Lord spake from, and it says, and God spake all these words, saying. And so the Lord, in Exodus 20, he's gathered all the people at the foot of Mount Sinai, and he speaks to the people. He calls Moses up to the mount, and there's a dark cloud, and there's thunders, and there's lightnings, and the mountain itself is smoking, there's fire. And the Lord speaks his law to them. And that's a very personal aspect of the giving of the law, that God's own voice enters into the ears of his own people. And so much so, and this was also an intention of it, that they were afraid. They feared. They feared in their conscience when they heard the commands of God. They feared because they know that they were lawbreakers, and that this holy standard of God wasn't beyond their reach. It wasn't the first command, then thou shalt be a millionaire. Second commandment, thou shalt be physically strong until you're 100. Third commandment, thou shalt be artistic and scientific. You know, these things that are beyond most. These were simple moral truths that they were to keep to. And so the audible voice of God into the ears of the ears of his own people. Or I will say this, to be more precise. The pre-incarnate Son of God speaking to his people. I would suggest to you that this is what is happening, that the audible revelation of the law of God is mediated by the Son of God on Mount Sinai. Where do we get that from? Well, we do indeed get that from the scriptures. Acts 7 and verse 37 to 38 say this. They say, This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. So he's talking of Moses, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So the prophet whom the Lord was to raise up to be, as it were, a second Moses of the Jews, of their brethren, is expressly called the angel which spake to Moses in Mount Sinai. The prophet yet to come. That's also confirmed in Hebrews 12. Verses 25 to 26, it says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." So the voice of Christ came into their ears, but entered straight into their conscience. And they were afraid. And it was right that they were afraid, because they were unclean. And there were further things that they said that the Lord approved of. So it was also verbally given, this Ten Commandments. But fifthly, it was divinely inscribed. Divinely inscribed. Exodus 31 and verse 18 says, "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." The finger of God. And so I would suggest, having heard the voice of Christ, this is a very personal testimony, a very personal giving of the law. But again, here is a second aspect of that personal giving of the moral law. That Jesus Christ himself, or we should say Christ in his pre-incarnate form, with his own finger, writes upon these stone tables with his divine finger. And you can imagine that, that he engraved with his finger. What power, what precision there is in drawing his finger and causing that stone to crumble away. And even when he had commanded Moses to carve new tablets of stone, because Moses had smashed them. What do we see? Yes, again, Christ personally carves the words into the new tables of stone. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 4 reveals that. He says, "And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me." So you see here also, and we could develop this further, but we won't, see how the Lord is personally active in ensuring that not one jot and not one tittle is lost. He's not saying, "Moses, you can remember it, you write it down." Now, by divine inspiration, he could ensure that Moses infallibly wrote it down. But just to emphasize that this is the giving of the law of God by the mediator to the people, and that he is making so sure that nothing will go wrong. Nothing will be missed out when he reveals his word to his people. Not one jot, not one tittle. So the summary of the commandments, the form of the commandments, but we see something now, the depth of the commandments. There is a depth to them. And we finish with these thoughts. There is a depth. So it's obvious when we read the Ten Commandments that there is a practical morality that's given. There is a practical and external performance. It's very clear that thou shalt not kill is a holding back of the hand of anger against actual committing of murder. Stealing is keep your hands off other people's stuff. And so there is a very clear thing. First commandment is thou shalt not be an atheist, really. That's what it speaks to. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Which means that thou shalt have God as God. Jehovah shall be your God. So there is a practical, and even in the religious sphere, there's a practical religion there. That there is a God and you are to worship him. And the first four commandments speak of that, and two of those in much detail. So that's very clear and obvious. When we read the commands, we understand it. Children will understand, thou shalt not steal. Well, obviously, you don't steal. other things might be beyond the child. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But they'll understand this, most mummy and daddy are to stay together. Absolutely. But besides this practical morality, which is important, because it's an expression of what's on the inside, but secondly, it's the spiritual morality. And the spiritual morality shows that there is a deeper level to be found in these commandments. Now, we have that in the Old Testament also. The Lord speaks about the attitude towards the people. When the Lord says that his people are to love each other, that's also in the commandments of God. In Leviticus, maybe chapter 11, when he speaks that you're to love your neighbor as yourself, that comes from the Old Testament, and it is an aspect of love. It's not just that you are all to keep the commandments together, but it is an aspect of love. We'll be looking at that next week, God willing. But it is that spiritual morality. It goes beyond, it goes below the surface. So it's not just a stealing of a physical something that belongs to someone, but taking anything away from anybody else that's not yours. So we do think of things like their reputation. We do think of you're taking something from them that they may not understand and then they may not see. But there is that spiritual morality to be found. And it's something that the Lord took pains to explain and teach and correct to the people on the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, chapter 6, some aspects of chapter 7 also point to this, of Matthew's gospel. And so he goes on, and we know just the two examples that the Lord is teaching, that, you know, it's not just thou shalt not kill, but if you hate your brother without reason, that is murder of the heart. So we haven't actually murdered him. No, says the Lord, but that's where it begins. And so in your heart and in your soul and in your feelings, you've already committed murder. Because the commandments go much, much deeper than just an external physical aspect to them. They go much deeper. And indeed, Christ was to come to glorify the law of God, to exalt the law of God. And he does that in the Sermon on the Mount and explains this is how deep it goes, which therefore explains to us how the deep standards, the deep and the high standards of the morality of God, but therefore the trouble that we're in. Because we have not kept them. You know, people always say, but I haven't murdered. But have you hated? Oh, yes. Be it 1 second in the traffic, hate came up against that person and then it went down again. It was there. It was there. Of course, there are different degrees, of course. If you hold a grudge and hatred for 10 years to 20 years, yeah, that's worse than just that comes up in the heart. So hatred is murder of the heart and lust is adultery of the heart. Lust is adultery of the heart. And elsewhere in the New Testament, a few times we learn that greed and covetousness are forms of idolatry. So we have a practical morality, and we could continue, but we won't. That will come as we study each of the commandments. There's a spiritual morality, but there is a principled morality. The principled morality, which is what this means, is that there are principles in the commandments so that we can make good and clear application of the spiritual and moral principles that are behind the Ten Commandments. And there are a few rules that we can use to help us understand the breadth and the extent of the law in our personal application. Not our finger wagging application to others, but the personal application of them for ourselves primarily. And that is where a duty is commanded, where we're commanded to do something in the scriptures, or we're commanded to do something by the Ten Commandments, that the contrary sin, the opposing sin, is therefore forbidden. So we're told to do this means also that we're not to do the opposite. And that's what we will see in as we go through the shorter catechism. We'll talk about that which is commanded exhorted or commanded in the commandment, and that which is forbidden in the commandment. It will look at the positive and the negative, as it were, of what we are to do and what we're not to do, and that's what we understand. So, thou shalt have no other gods before me makes it very clear that there is to be no there is to be no allowance, shall we say, in society and in your own heart and in your own family of any pagan worship, of any other god being set up as God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That he is to be the only God and only worshipped as the only God. Well, it's a bit difficult to use that one as an example because it has both sides in there. But thou shalt have no other gods before me. But anyway, when a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. I've got an example from Isaiah 57, verse 13. It says, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy will. So those that put their hope in armies and look for deliverance from the hand and the arm of man, it says the wind will carry them away. Vanity shall take them. If you put your trust in man, you'll be disappointed, as we always will be. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land. And so the other side is also true, where there is a sin that is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. And I have from Ephesians 4 and 28, let him that stole steal no more. There you are, that's the sin that's forbidden, stealing. But then Paul goes out to further, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. And the taking from those, is it the opposite? Is that you give? Is it you work diligently and faithfully to be able to give? And so we could say and understand, and I hope this is not getting too complicated. So when any duty is commanded, when any duty is commanded for us to do, all the causes and all the means to achieve it are also commanded. Everything that we need to do to get there is commanded. Obviously, it's in a good way. What do we mean by this? Hebrews 10 and verse 24 and verse 25. Now, we've looked at this in the preaching before now. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And so how do we do that? Well, then he gives the means. Not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So how do we provoke each other unto love and to good works? Well, we don't avoid that necessary Christian fellowship. And in that Christian fellowship, there is an exhorting, an encouraging to provoke one another unto love and to good works. And of course, and when any sin is forbidden, all occasions and temptations to it are likewise forbidden. So this is getting more into the depth. We're not just bathing our toes now, but we're sort of walking into the depths of the sea of the law. And so what do we mean? Here's an example as we close with Galatians 5 and 26. It says, let us not be desirous of vain glory. And then he goes on to say the things that are part of that, provoking one another, envying one another. So let us not be desirous of having vain boasting. And then he goes on to say, well, these are the things, these are the occasions, these are the things that encourage vainglory, provoking one another in a bad way. It means envying one another. So those four things is where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And when a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. And therefore, to perform a good duty, all those things that are enjoined in the word are also part of that duty. Yeah, it's not like the communists would have. It doesn't matter what you do as long as you achieve that end. The means justify the end, the satanic Marxist doctrine says. So it doesn't matter if you kill 50 million of your own people. As long as the communists get into power, that's their satanic philosophy. No. The means, this is biblical, the means determine the end. The means determine the end. So what you do determine what the end will be. And that's the same. That's what you actually do see in communist countries. You see a complete destruction of relationships, of trust, of people, of people's morality, because of course it's cost so many thousands of gallons of human blood to achieve that state, but that's all formed it. It's all formed it. And so then we understand that it's the means that determine the end, which is why where any sin is forbidden, all occasions and temptations to it are likewise forbidden. Everything that accompanies it is to be forbidden also, because they are the fuel of the fire, they are the oxygen for the fire, they are the flame for the fire to create that fire in the end. So flee sin and all appearance of sin. And so hopefully this will in some ways help us to understand what question 41 has posed and answered. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended? And the answer is the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And we close with that. And are there any questions at all? If no verbal questions, then we will close with a word of prayer. Okay. Our Lord and God, we do thank Thee that we have seen something of the heart of Christ. When we see the Ten Commandments, and we see the purity, the morality of these commandments, the love toward God and the love toward man, as we'll look at next week, God willing. So help us, Lord, to see Christ, and by keeping His commandments to follow Christ, keeping them, His commandments, because we love Him. And so help us, Lord, may these matters sink into our hearts and minds, that we may more nearly, more precisely follow the Saviour. We pray these things, and we seek, Lord, Thy help and Thy blessing as we come to the time of public worship. And we pray only in the name of our wonderful and all-conquering and incomparable and glorious Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.